Tonight, I just want to say, I don't know if the live stream's on, but if it is, hello, it is apparently. Hello to Melbourne people who are dialing in. And a special hello to my mum, who's dialed in from New Zealand. So I think my dad's listening as well, but he'll probably be playing solitaire on the computer or something. So it's nice to have some interstaters and international people with us as well. People in the front row, if you talk, it's going to be super obvious. So you're welcome to talk all the way through the night, but I would suggest you move a few rows back if you want. Okay, right. So by popular demand, we've been asked to kind of change the structure of how these classes are done. Previously, you had talks, which normally went for the first half, and then I think the first night, you worked in groups. Unfortunately, I couldn't make it, but you worked in groups on the workbook. And I think the results of how effective that were a little bit iffy, as in a lot of people just had a good time chatting. And the second time, last time, Brother James McCann worked through the book on the screen. And I think that got feedback as being the best way of doing it. So people more wanted to work through the workbook together instead of just sitting there and hearing a talk. Am I right?
Yes.
Yep, great, because I haven't written a talk, so it was going to be really troublesome if you just wanted that. So before we kick off, I just want to start off with a quick question. What is the key to good Bible study? Okay, so I've got reading, consistency, context. Yep. Asking questions. Excellent. Okay, so I think a lot of people think Bible study is difficult, it's hard, I'm not good at it, it's something other people do. But the key to Bible study is two things, I think. Actually three, because there was a third one mentioned. First is careful reading. The second is context, which really comes out of the first one. So careful reading and asking questions. And that's what we're going to do tonight when we kick off, all right? So to start off, 1 Peter 2 rather, verse 1. What is the first word of the chapter? Wherefore. Okay, excellent. So how many people regularly, that's missing a syllable, but you're Australian, so that's okay. How many people often use that word in their everyday speech, apart from code, because that doesn't count? Kate would, because she's from the UK and she speaks proper. You two still giggling. You're incorrigible. Right, so not many people use that today. So what does it actually mean? What on earth is wherefore? Why would you use it? What's another way of saying it? Where's my water gone? This is a tough start to our Bible study if we don't know the first word.
Because of,
yep.
It's like a linking word that leads one thought to the next.
Excellent, yep. Okay, so, right, okay, you could simplify down. So someone, I think Eden said, as a result of, and I had something very similar, as a result of which. So what's the question you should ask yourself straight away? So let's change the opening words of chapter 2. He says, as a result of this, laying aside all malice and guile and so on, as newborn babes desire the milk of the word. Now what question should you ask yourself straight away? Yeah, as a result of what? What's he talking about? As a result of this, you need to do all these things. And so the answer to that is, as someone said earlier, careful reading of the context. So if you look back a few verses, back into the previous chapter, actually what you find is there's quite a lot of these linking words. So in chapter 1, verse 22, it says, seeing ye have purified your souls. And if you go back a bit further in verse 13, it says, wherefore? So it happens quite a lot. But notice that the immediate point of the opening verses of 1 Peter 2, verse 1 and 2, was about being like a baby, right? So if we read back in the context, see in verse 22 of the previous chapter, it says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through and showing love to your brethren, being born again, not of incorruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and remains forever. So what he says is, basically, you have to be born again. Now, where have we heard that before? Yep, where have we heard that? That answer was Christians, born again Christians. Where have we heard it in the Bible? Nicodemus in John 3 or 6, John somewhere. Nicodemus, right? And people often think being born again, they think because Christ said you have to be born of water, he thought it meant being baptized. But it means more than that, because Peter says you have to be born by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And then what he does is he makes this contrast, okay? He says, the word of God, what, if you look at the closing verses of chapter 1, what does the word of God do? It endures forever. Top tip, if I ask a question about a Bible verse, the answer is not on my face. You may have to look down at your Bible. Just a top tip. Okay, so the word of God endures forever. And what does he say about flesh? It's grass and it withers away. Okay, so straight away, that's a pretty big idea to actually to think about in our own lives, right? So what he's saying is the word of God endures forever, and the grass, it's like when the wind blows upon it and the heat comes down on it, it's like flesh and it just withers away. Now, here's a thought for you to think about. If you come to the judgment seat, and I've heard someone describe it this way, almost imagine that Christ breathes on you or blows on you, and anything that's fleshly, right, might be stripped away. But what will remain is the word of God, because that endures forever. So what we really need to do, I mean, we know all the way through the New Testament writings, he says, the writers say things like, in me or in my flesh dwells no good thing. What's important to have inside you is the word of God, because that endures forever. Right? So you have to make sure it's actually getting inside your head. So his major point here, starting right from chapter 2, is because you've been born again, because you've let the word of God change you, it's actually going to change your behavior. Now, the overriding point we get out of all of this is something that I mentioned in the opening prayer. If you don't let the word of God actually change your behavior, if you don't really read it carefully and think about it and think how it might apply in your own life and let it change you, if you don't have that word of God in you, when we come to the judgment seat, we won't be in the kingdom. We can't pull out our shiny Christadelphian pass and say, I'm a Christadelphian, and we've got a little badge on and we polish it. It's whether or not we have the word of God within us. So that is a process that we have to start by careful reading and careful study of the Bible. And I think sometimes we think it's going to happen at study week because we're all together in a big group and it's spiritually pumping up and it's all exciting and that's all true. But that's not really what changes you. What the Bible tells us changes us is the Word of God in us, and that changes our behavior. And that's the point that Peter's made in chapter 1, and he's now making again right at the start of chapter 2. So the critical thing is, and I suppose this links back to why I need your help tonight. I need your help tonight to really think about the questions in the workbook, think about it for yourself, and try and give me the answers tonight so that we can discuss it. Or if you're in Melbourne or in New Zealand, you can talk about it in your group because I can't hear you. But think about it for yourself, because the danger is, if I just say, in this box, write this word, and in the next box, write that word, then you'll just be scribbling answers down, and it won't actually go inside you, and you won't think about it. And I can tell you what, after the chicken and chips at the end of the night, if I came up to you and said, what did you learn tonight? I think 70% of the people would have no idea, because all they've done is copy down what Des knows about 1 Peter 2. Tonight, and any time you open the Bible, should be you thinking about it for yourself. So I do really need your help, please, tonight. Don't just trust what I say. Really, really think about how this might apply to you. Now, all of that whole importance of Bible study and the whole point that if we come to the judgment and we don't have the Word of God in us, there's nothing eternal in us. All of that came from asking one question about one word. And I think that's a pretty powerful point. I'd be happy if you went home with no other lesson in your head, nothing else from 1 Peter 2 except that I must let the Word of God change me. And that comes about by reading and by questioning. If that's all you take away, that's great. But that all came about from that one little word, wherefore. So what we're going to do, let's pull, hopefully this works. Yes, it does. That's annoying. Right. So if you put up this, see this little box, there's nothing you actually need to fill in here on your workbook, but what I'd suggest you do, and you can do it now if you're quick, or you can do it later, is actually either circle or color in these words, the wherefore, seeing ye, wherefore words, in your Bible, and in the margin next to it, you can write down the link, that the ideas that are being linked. Because as Eden said earlier, this word links ideas. And you can actually see there's a repetition of ideas, because I've just been barking on about this point here, right? A knowledge of the gospel must provoke a change in behavior. Now, I was talking about that point here, right? And it's the same thing. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, being born again must make us desire the word, right? So it's like a baby, right? We have to desire to have milk like a baby, and we're going to come back to that point in a moment. But all the way through, there's these linking points. So if you get to a wherefore, or a therefore, or a for as much, or a seeing ye, and it's coloured in, ask yourself, what's the context? Because I can tell you, Peter's probably about to make a really powerful point. And if you just come into it blind, it's like entering halfway through a conversation and you've got no idea what's going on, and it takes you quite a long time to catch up. So that's a little box. You don't mark in the actual box. As I said, circle or colour in the word, and next to it, you can just write that little line there about what ideas are being linked. So here's my next question, and this is hopefully where we can get more audience interaction, because I said it's not a talk. What are the five things that Peter says we have to lay aside? Remember, because we've partaken of the milk of the word, we want that provokes a change in us. So we want to leave five behaviors aside. So what are they? And these, by the way, if you scroll down a bit, or look down on you, for you guys, this is this little space here. What's the five behaviors?
Malice.
Malice, number one, excellent. Second one? Guile. Third? Fourth?
Envies.
And fifth is? Evil speakings, if you're using the King James. So that's malice, guile, hypocrisy, envies, evil speakings. Now, if that's all the activity was, it would be an absolute waste of time. Because all you'd be doing would be copying words down on a page. Now, I know sometimes that's what workbooks feel like. And if you rush through it and just try to fill it out so that you pretend that you're prepared for study week, it won't go any deeper. But it has to go deeper than that. Because remember, the whole point about this verse was, is the word of God going to change you? So what would you ask? Having written those five words down, what would you ask yourself? Peter wants you to leave those behaviors behind. Excellent. How? There's one first though. Who knows exactly what, who can tell me exactly what malice is? Or evil speakings? Or guile? Do we actually know what those words mean? Yeah, the what. What are those words? I don't use those words. I don't really talk about guile. I do about hypocrisy, but I don't really use the three, at least three of the other words. So, can you tell me, what does malice mean? What's the meaning of it? Sorry? An evil mind? Yep. So I googled it, and it, sorry, madness?
Badness.
Badness, yep. So there was a few different definitions, and some of them were a bit vague, okay? Like one of them, when I first think of malice, I think of wickedness. And then if someone says, don't be wicked, you're like, well, that's not very helpful. Can you be a bit more specific? Like, what behavior are you talking about? Because he's obviously not being hugely generic, because he gives you five things. And what I found is that malice means the desire to hurt someone. Sorry, the desire to hurt or the desire to harm someone. So the next question is, how do we actually do that? How might we be guilty of doing that?
Talking behind someone's back.
Exactly. So what kind of harm is that? It's not physical, it's
desire to injure.
Yeah, that's physical, but what you just said earlier is emotional harm. You're mentally or emotionally harming someone. And there's so many different ways we could do that. Okay, so it's not just physical harm. I mean, we may feel that way as well. I feel the desire for people to be physically harmed quite often, like Donald Trump or Billy Slater or people like that. But emotional harm might be something that we do to people. Okay, what about guile? What on earth does guile mean?
Deceit.
Very good. Okay, deceit. I have, and dishonesty. I have sly or devious, but any one of those four would be fine. So deceit, dishonesty, sly, devious. Now, who has practiced that behavior at some stage? Today. Well, hopefully not today, but I reckon, okay, we had a few hands here, but I think everyone has. Like, there's no one that can say they haven't been deceitful. If I'd ask you, oh, are you a person of guile? You probably go, what are you talking about? I don't even know where that is. But we've all been deceitful at some stage. And that can show itself in different ways. Hypocrisy. Crafty, that's a good one. Hypocrisy. That is a word we use today, but what's another way of explaining hypocrisy? If you're a hypocrite, what are you? Yeah, inconsistent. What else? Double standards. Yep. Someone who's a hypocrite is
fake.
False. Exactly. And again, I think that's things that we can have. Another word would be pretense. So there's lots of different words, and the meaning I want to try and the reason rather why I'd want us to put this in our own language is for us to think about, are we guilty of these behaviors? Because if you just read through the list as it's written in the King James, you may not stop to think about it that long. What about envies? Yep, jealousy. That was weird. I'm glad that Poochie's concentrating down the back. I had discontent. So that's another thing. If you envy someone, you're obviously not content with what you have. And we know that Paul said he's learnt to be content in whatever situation he's in. And finally, evil speaking is a bit easier. What's the classic word for evil speaking?
Slander.
Gossip. Slander. Gossip. What else? Rumours. Or backbiting, or anything like that. And again, I think that kind of ties in with what we said earlier about malice, about the desire to harm someone. So, if you see in your workbook a little further down, look in that box at the list of things found in Galatians 5, right? These are the list of things. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, and all sorts of things. Rife, strifes, seditions, murders, drunkenness, revelings. Having gone through the list in Peter, what's the real difference? And this is one of our questions now if I scroll up a bit. What's the difference between the list in Galatians and the list that Peter gives us? Yep, more full on. Can you expand a bit? What's the look at the types of sins he's talking about?
The kind of sins that you can see, people can see.
Excellent. So for those listening, and the answer was that the list in Galatians is a very observable sins, right? Like murder. And very full on, as Eden said, like murder and adultery and strife and drunkenness and revelings and fornication and all that. It's all out there. You can tell when someone's idol worshipping. You know, you can see it. Now, what's the difference with the stuff in Peter? Exactly, it comes from inside. It's mostly in the mind. And that's the key difference here. The difference is that the things that Peter's talking about are sins and are feelings that largely begin within us. And so his point overall is we have to let the Word of God change us from the inside out. We have to let the Word of God penetrate deep within us. And these are the kind of behaviors that he wants us to change. Now, you can see what the workbook says. And I do like this point. It says, many of us would be able to read the list in Galatians 5 and feel comfortable. You know, I haven't murdered anyone today. I haven't committed adultery today. I haven't, you know, hung out with any witches or fornicated or been drunk. And many of us will read that list and feel like, I'm okay. But how deep will you let the Word penetrate you? Because have you spoken evil about anyone? Or have you wished harm on anyone? Or have you perhaps been a little bit deceitful in some way? It could be to your employer today. You could have taken a much longer lunch break than you could have, or you could have done not much work at all whilst looking busy. There's all sorts of ways. And the point is that the Word of God has to penetrate deep inside you so it affects even the small behaviors that you might think are not that important. Okay, any questions so far? Or comments? We'll just keep going until the food arrives. Okay, verse 2. And of course, we may not get through all the verses tonight, don't worry, because we've been going, you know, 20 minutes already. But notice in verse 2, so he says, the way I want you to behave is like newborn babes, like being born again. Now, what is it? Think to yourself, how is that a baby feeds? Like, why does Peter use the imagery of a baby feeding and compare that to how we should desire the word of God?
Dependent.
Mm-hmm. Dependent and desperate. So what happens when a baby's hungry?
Cries.
It cries. And does it just cry? No, it absolutely screams. And it's not happy until it gets fed. Now, honestly, think to yourself, what am I going to ask? Exactly. Is that how we feel about the Word of God? Or actually, you can ask yourself a harder question, which I'll ask myself, right? Have I ever felt that way? Have I ever felt like screaming and crying because I haven't done my readings? That's a big deal. That's what Peter's asking. And you know, I actually thought of a very strange analogy on the car on the way here. Sometimes if I'm tired and sleeping and miss breakfast, for me, breakfast is the most important meal of the day. I know a lot of people can go without it. But what I've learned is that if I don't have breakfast, and then I make it through morning tea, and I don't raid the biscuit tin at work, and sometimes I get really busy and I don't have lunch, I won't be hungry for the rest of the day. If I don't eat at all, I get to the point where my stomach's numb, right? And I'm not hungry. And then I get home and Stacey says, what did you have for lunch? And I was like, nothing. My stomach just must have digested itself. I suppose if you don't have time to go for a run, it works. But if you don't eat anything at all, your stomach kind of almost forgets and goes numb. Am I just weird or do other people have that feeling? I'm getting a few nods, quite a few. Okay, good. And I kind of wondered in the car here if it's like that with readings. If you kind of don't ever read the Bible consistently, then you don't really know what you're missing. Because you know what will go wrong is if you miss breakfast or if you're having a fast day and then you do have a little bit of food, like midway through the morning, it's all over. Your stomach wakes up and it's like, oh, what was that? That was food. Where's the food? What are you doing? Why aren't you feeding me more? And it fully goes into overload and then you just pig out big time. That's what I find. But if you starve it completely, then you'll make it through all right. And maybe that's the reason. If I'm not crying out for the word of God, maybe it's because my spiritual mind is pretty much numb because I've never fed it properly. But that's the point that he's getting at. And I think that's a pretty big, point to make. So we've really covered off both those questions because the next thing is what do babies do when they desire food? Can someone please look up Matthew 5 verse 6 and can someone else read Psalm 63 verse 1? We've already answered the question, but if we can have those two quotes read nice and loud, please, that'd be great. Thank you. Any other one?
Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is.
Awesome. Thank you. So we have the words of Christ and then of David, I think, in Psalm 63. And the common theme there is hungering and thirsting. Like, you know how desperate, you know, you get hangry when you're really hungry. Or when you're thirsty after whatever, playing sport all afternoon, you can think of nothing else but water. Do we feel that way about the scripture? And I suppose why this is so important is, do you remember the first point we made? What did we say about the word of God? It's eternal and flesh isn't. And Peter's trying to get across to his readers, because trust me, they were coming to a time of serious, tribulation, when they were going to need to have something eternal in them. And he's saying, you should hunger and thirst for it, because ultimately, if you don't, if that word of God isn't in us and let us change our behavior, it will have serious eternal consequences for us. Okay, so verse 4. Now, there's a lot of reading in this section. And by the way, please do try and take the time away from these evenings to actually read through the workbook, because I'm not going to read through all of this for you verbatim. But what's It's already on the screen in front of you. I was going to say, what's the unusual idea about a living stone? It's pretty obvious, right? Stones are dead. And Peter's making a contrast, as you'll see in the notes. He's making a contrast between the massive temples that, that the nations around them had built. So remember, who's he writing to and where are they? And what was the last bit, sorry? Yep, so he's writing to believers that are scattered and they're all throughout Asia Minor. So around them would have been huge temples to everyone and his dog. To, like, you know, the temple of Ephesus and Diana and all that kind of thing. And so Peter says, you know, you may not have huge, amazing temples. You have to meet in people's houses, sometimes in secret. But you've got a different kind of temple. You've got a living stone. Not a dead one, which is going to be thrown down, just like Jerusalem in AD 70, which is coming. You have a living stone. And he talks, he just introduces this really idea, which is kind of a bizarre one, because stones are not living, they're cold. Like, when someone dies, we say they're stone cold. They're dead, you know? But Christ isn't like that. He's completely different. He kind of breaks all the rules. He dies, and then he gets raised. Hang on a minute, that's not how it works, say the Greeks. But Peter says, no, Jesus Christ is a living stone. Now, this little point here, God is the master architect building a spiritual house and it's built around a cornerstone. So, this is where you're allowed to get out your phones, unless you're a builder and you can tell me straight up. What's the significance and the use of a cornerstone?
Data point for the rest of the building.
Okay, and in plain English?
That means it's a benchmark.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Plumbing, electrical, building, everything.
Excellent. So Tom said it's the datum point? Datum point? Yep. Or the benchmark, and it's from there where everything else is determined. Plumbing, electrical, the whole works. It's all determined from that. So I looked up Wikipedia because I'm not as smart as that. And what Wikipedia said, the cornerstone is the reference point from which all other lines and stones are set, determining the position of the entire structure. So what happens if you choose the wrong cornerstone? Or if you don't have it grounded properly on a strong foundation or whatever, your whole structure is at risk. And how does that apply in your own life? If you choose to build your life on the wrong thing, you're going to have an unstable structure. And you might spend all your life patching it up and making it feel like and look like it's structurally okay, but it won't be. And what's the parable about that? Yeah, exactly. The different people, one who built his house on the rock and one who built it on the sand. Now, there's a cool word picture in Ephesians. If I scroll down a bit more, hopefully that the people on the video can see this on the screen. There's a cool word picture in Ephesians chapter 2 about Christ being the cornerstone built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and then all of us as fellow citizens being individual stones in the building. In your own time, you can just draw that little picture, because it might help you kind of visualize that idea in your mind. Okay, so let's skip down to verse 5. What does Peter say that the purpose of this house is actually supposed to be used for? Yep, so the verse actually says to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So if you think about, you know, the spiritual home being the ecclesia, what does that actually mean? How do you offer up spiritual sacrifices in the ecclesia every Sunday or Wednesday night or whatever?
It doesn't have to be a physical sacrifice. It could be time or
yep. All of those things. Serving, praise, song, giving up your time or anything like that. Any something where you're giving, okay? It could even be, I'm on camera, so I have to be careful about this, but it could even be talking to the slightly weird person at your meeting, okay? It could be, there's lots of different ways to do it, but that's the point. Try and think of that when you come into, Jeremy Purchase has volunteered himself as that guy, I think, from what I can tell in the back row, so take some time, all of us afterwards. I want us to all rush over and line up and one by one so we can, you know. No, the point is that there's so many different ways you can show it, but that's perhaps an attitude you can try and bear in mind when you go into the ecclesia. is not to march in there and think, you know, like I've come to the Salvation Army and I'm going to do my good work and go home. Not that at all, but think, I'm not just coming to the Wednesday night Bible class tonight because my mate's speaking or because Aunty Evgenia Leckie is on supper. You know, I'm coming because it is a house of God. It's made up of spiritual stones. And all those stones are lively. They're all breathing. They're all people. And I love them. And I actually want to offer some kind of spiritual sacrifice tonight. And you know what? You can feel that way tonight. You can feel that way every time you step into a spiritual house. And that doesn't just mean the ecclesia, because the ecclesia is nothing. It's bricks and it's mortar and wood and bits and pieces and weird bench seats from some military camp. Right? That's all the building is. It's the stones inside it that are lively. So try and think of that when you head into the ecclesia next time, whenever that is, if it's, you know, Sunday or Wednesday night, think to yourself, in what capacity might I be able to offer a spiritual sacrifice? Now, the next little question is, it says, despite the amazing purpose of the house and how uplifting we can think about it, there's some who were disobedient. And who in verse 7 do you think he's referring to? Because it says in verse 7, unto you, that is Christ, the precious cornerstone, he's precious. But to them which be disobedient, he's a rock of stumbling, a rock of offense, and so on. Who do you think that's talking about, at least in the time of Peter? Yep, the Jews was the answer, and why? What were they particularly doing at the time? What was their bugbear? Exactly, they were all about keeping the law. They didn't want a bar of Christ. And how do they actually achieve that with the preaching of Paul? What do they do? They followed him around. They followed him around everywhere he went, and they stoned him, and they threw him out of cities, and they stirred up the population, and they just, at every single point all along, the Judaizers, and I suppose you might extrapolate it to mean the Pharisees, they tried to make a stumbling block of it. And what Peter actually says is, what you're going to find is, those were the people who were actually going to stumble over Christ. They were going to stumble and fall. Now, who's the classic example of to whom that happened? Who was trying to be an object of opposition? Saul, exactly right. Saul's most likely riding to Damascus, right? He may have been walking, but imagine he's riding to Damascus and then Christ appears. What do you think actually happened to him at that moment? He's probably fell off his horse. He probably reared up and threw him off. He falls down on the ground. He's blind. Christ has been a stumbling block for him because it was. Everywhere he went, he was trying to pull it down. And, you know, actually, off the top of my head, I'm not sure what's the time frame. I'm not sure if this was written before or after. I'll have to check. But, you know, I wonder if Peter had someone like him in mind when he wrote that. But how does that apply to you? What's the question we can ask ourselves about this someone who's trying to pull the house down? It's not a trick question. We've just talked about how amazing the house is and how when we come to the ecclesia on Wednesdays and Sundays, we can feel like we're coming here to actually offer a spiritual sacrifice.
We can turn back to the benchmark, I think, generally.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. If every motivation you have is the benchmark or the cornerstone, you won't go wrong. And in contrast, if that isn't your cornerstone, then we should ask ourselves, is my behavior in some way pulling down this house? Because if you pull out one stone out of that wall, you could be weakening it. And you probably don't think of it that way. If there's someone at the ecclesia you don't like or you don't get on with or you don't agree with their views, you probably don't think, I'm harming the ecclesia. You might just think, I don't like that person. But you're poking one of the stones in the spiritual building and you could be hurting it. Don't pull it down. Build it up. And it just totally changes the way you think about your brothers and sisters and your ecclesia. So try and think of the ecclesia as a house of living stones, like each other. And finally, you can see in the workbook, it says, these builders were too busy trying to build their own empire, right? These Pharisees and these Jews, they had their own power struggle going on. They were so busy building their own empire, they weren't happy to have another house, right? They didn't want to have a bar of it. And what it actually says is, they were a rock of offense to another group of people. And that particular group, Isaiah 8 verse 14, I think this is actually quite a tricky question to answer. And I think I wrote it, so it's probably not very well worded. The people they were really pulling down was genuine believers. People who wanted to believe. And a classic quote for that is Matthew 23 verse 4, and I'll read it to you. I think it probably makes more sense than the Isaiah 8 reference. I'll read you Matthew 23, because Matthew 23 is a chapter of woes against the Pharisees. And I'd stick that in your workbook and perhaps in your margin, because this is what he says. Do not after the Pharisees' works, for they say, but do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves won't lift one finger to help. So what the Pharisees were doing with their, I've just got a note that Brendan says the food's running late, so we'll push on, but don't worry, we won't go over time at the end. What Christ says is these Pharisees were heaping all these things on the people they had to do. You've got to tie, you know, you've got to divide up your herbs and spices into 10% and get it exactly right. And you've got to do all sorts of crazy things on the Sabbath and this, that, and the next thing. And they were just binding burdens on people and not actually building them up at all. So that's probably, a good example. And I think the lesson for us could be perhaps if our behavior in the ecclesia, if there's someone we don't like and we're poking that spiritual stone, what we don't realize is that sometimes it might be affecting other people who are observing it. We want to make sure that in no way does our behavior ever affect other genuine believers around us. Now, I'm just going to take a quick moment to have a look through, because we won't get through the whole chapter tonight. Okay, in verse 9, Peter's continuing in the same theme, right? So he's showing a contrast between how the rulers of Israel had rejected Christ and how they disobeyed the word of God. Now, verse 9, I will go through this box briefly, actually, because verse 9 is a key part of this whole book, because he says to them, you know, you're part of a spiritual household, and around you and through the areas in which you live, there have been Judaizers. And they've come in and they've tried to pull the house down. Don't let them. And the reason you shouldn't let them is verse 9. And these are amazing words. He says, but you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now that is just so critical, that little phrase. It's the magic of study week captured in that phrase. What's our catchphrase, our slogan? I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed of what? Of the gospel, of Christ, of my God. I am not ashamed. I am absolutely not ashamed. And what's so special is that he says, you've been chosen. Now, why do you think that might be a strange thing to say to these particular readers? Think about who they were and what had happened to them. What had happened to them? They'd been scattered. So what were they? Yeah, they're refugees. They were strangers. They didn't fit in their area. They probably struggled. They didn't have Medicare. Like, you know, they didn't fit in their society. They didn't go to the Temple of Ephesus, Temple of Diana at Ephesus. They were rejects. And Peter says, you're chosen, you're special. Now get your colouring in pencil if you like, because in verse 4, here's some key, I'll read you some words, verse 4 to verse 9. Here's the key words. Chosen, verse 4. Precious, verse 4. Verse 6, elect. Verse 6, precious. Verse 7, precious. Verse 9, chosen. And I'll go through it again, but that's the point, right? Chosen, precious, elect, precious, chosen. So it's a key idea he wants to get across. So again, that's twice in verse 4, twice in verse 6, and then once in verse 7 and verse 9. And by the way, I think in chapter 1, it also, there's a little box in chapter 1 of the notes, rather. There's a little box you can mark in, which is some other occasions that precious turns up as well. Because he uses it in in 2 Peter as well as 1 Peter. So he really wants to get this idea across that there's something special about these people. Now, what's cool is that in this box here, it actually shows how this is a phrase that was used of Old Testament Israel. And Peter now takes it and applies it to believers. Now, I know it seems really obvious, but the point that we should take away from this is that we should feel the same. Tonight is all about a change in behavior. Tonight is all coming back. Our chapter has a cornerstone, if you like, and the cornerstone was the context to verse 1. And all of that was about having the Word of God in you, because that endures forever. And if you don't, you'll just be like grass that perishes. One day it looks lovely and green and lush, but you come back in a week and it's all burnt and gone, or it's been chopped up and gone. We must have the Word in us. And what's cool is that this can apply to us. We have to feel like we're chosen, like we're special, because you'll feel grateful and you'll want to show that in your behavior somehow. So in this box, the idea of it is to look up Isaiah, each of the chapters, and to find out the meaning for Israel. So how about I give you the answers to a couple of them and then you can fill the box in later, given the time. Is that all right? We're happy with that? So you've kind of got something in there. Okay, so if you were to look up Isaiah 43, verse 10 and verse 20 to 21, what you'd find out is that the meaning for Israel was that they were chosen to be God's witnesses. That's what they were. Chosen to be God's witnesses. Now, let me actually quickly check something. Oh, this is cool. In verse 21 of that chapter in Isaiah, guess what he says? This people have I formed for myself. And then he says, they shall show forth my praise. Now that is exactly where Peter's mind is, because that's what he says at the end of this verse in Peter. He says that you should show forth the praise who has called you out of darkness. So that is your mission statement. Every one of you individually, you are alive because you've been chosen to show forth God's praise. That is why we exist. If we're not doing it, we're really wasting the amazing effort the Creator has made in creating us. It's so simple that it boils down to that. So that was the meaning for Israel. Right, what about, let's do holy nation. So if we looked up Deuteronomy 7 verse 1 to 6, which is really cool by the way, what we'd find out is this. The meaning for Israel was they were a set apart people. They were different. They weren't supposed to be like everyone around them. Okay, so to summarize that, they were a set apart people, different from those around them. You can put separate in brackets. Now what he actually says in that chapter is, don't marry the nations around you. Don't get involved with them. Don't make business deals with them and all that kind of thing. He says, stay separate. I don't want you to turn into everyone else. Now what's funny is that Deuteronomy 6 actually gives us the reason for why God loves Israel. Does anyone know the answer? Without looking it up, does anyone know why God says he loves Israel? Not quite, but you're on the right track. It is actually verse 7. You're on the right track, but not quite. Nathan, are you cheating? Yeah. I'll read you the verse, right? So in your notebook it says verse 1 to 6, but if you kept reading, verse 7 says this. Yahweh did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were few in number, even though you were the fewest of all people, but he chose you because he loves you. If you actually circle the two parts in the verse, what it says at the start of verse 7 and the start of verse 8, this is what it says. Yahweh didn't set his love on you because you were small. He loves you because he loves you. You think, hang on a minute, that seems a bit too simple. But that's what God said. God loves Israel because he loves them. That's reason enough. And if you're in a relationship or if you're married, you kind of understand that. You love someone. Why do you love them? Well, you just do. You just love everything about them. You love them. You can't explain it unless you feel it. And that's how God feels about his people. And he's chosen them. It's not just because they were smaller than anyone else. He loves them because he loves them. So, and as a result, he wants them to be different from others, doesn't he? He doesn't want them to be exactly the same. And I will actually fill in the last one. Peculiar people. This is cool. Does anyone know from memory what Malachi 3 verse 17 says? What does Malachi 3 verse 16 say? They that feared. Yes! He said feared after I did. Okay, they that feared the Lord, what did they do? Spoke? Often? You're allowed to say, it's not like one word each. You can say it all in a string if you want. They that feared Yahweh spake often, one to another, with each other. And what happened? What did God do?
The Lord paid attention.
Different translation, maybe? Yep. Yep. Hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written about them. Okay, so, sorry, I thought that was a cliche quote. Anyway, I'm sure it was, we're just warming up. They that feared Yahweh spake often one to another, and he heard it, and a book of remembrance was written. And you know what God says about them in verse 17, which is our little quote? This is what he says. They're mine. Those people who talk about me, they're mine. And he describes them this way. They shall be mine in the day that I make up my jewels, and I'll spare them like a man spares his son whom he loves. Like, that's how God feels about people who talk about him all the time and who love him. He's jealous of you. That's why. That explains why. He doesn't want you to be separate because he's some kind of military evil God. He wants you to be separate because he wants you to himself. He wants to see that you belong to him. He's jealous of you. He wants your attention. If you're giving your attention to dumb, cold stones, it makes him jealous. He cares about you. I think that's quite amazing. He says, you guys are like my jewels. You're like a collection. And in that day, I will spare you because I love you. Why do I love you? Because I love you. Do you need any better answer than that? And remember, the point of all of this, Peter started off by saying, is I want you to change your behavior. I want you to change how you behave towards your brothers and sisters and your fellow young people in the spiritual house. Okay, now, that's the meaning for Israel. The meaning for believers is for you to write in how you think that would apply to you. So, an obvious one for us would be this one. They were supposed to be separate from the nations, so are we. And maybe you can be a bit more specific, because remember, this is supposed to affect your mind. So maybe you could write in here some ways in which you think you could be different. Maybe I won't go, and when I'm with a group of Christadelphian young people, maybe we won't party and have a good time the same way that people at work would. Right? That's what I want you to write in here. Not be separate, like the ecclesia in the Old Testament. I don't want you to write that. I want you to actually think for yourself, how should I be separate? And that's one way. Maybe when we get together as young people outside of ecclesial times and we want to have a good time, do it differently. You know what I'm saying, right? Do it differently to how maybe people in the world would. Okay. What is the point of telling them all of this? What does the second half of verse 9 say? Can someone read it from a different translation, maybe the ESV? The second half of verse 9 in 2 Peter. 1 Peter 1, 2, rather. Yep, so after the bit about you're a chosen, royal, holy, peculiar, what does he say?
People for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
Perfect. So, and by the way, you'll notice in the workbook, wherever we're not referring to King James, we're pointing to the ESV. The NIV works, the NASB works, but I think the ESV is pretty common these days. But what's the point of all of this, which is down the page a bit? The point is to show forth God's glory or his excellency. And that's what Isaiah said. Now, this little quote here, Matthew 5, is about a candle. Does anyone know what that phrase says in the Matthew 5 is, of course, the Sermon on the Mount. What does Christ say about a light? Don't hide it under a bushel. You are the light of the world. You don't light a candle when it's dark and then stick a, I don't even know what a bushel is. I presume it's like a tea cozy. You don't stick that over top of it because what would be the point of having light? He says, shine forth. And I think of Philemon Burney. I don't know if you've ever received a text or an email from Philemon Burney, but at the end it says, shine on! Or shine forth! Or something like that. And that's exactly what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to be like a torch, like a light. And hopefully you'll feel that way anyway, because you want people to understand, I'm chosen. I've been chosen. I'm special. God actually treasures me. And I want other people to be able to feel that way. So you shine on. Okay, the food should be here pretty soon. So we've almost been going for an hour, so we'll probably have the food to close. Like, we won't then get all back together. So we haven't made it all the way through. So what I want to quickly do, just to finish before it gets here, this is a really cool little phrase, a little cool quote from some notes by Brother David Baird. And what he says is, let me read to you one part of it. On many occasions, an object will take on new value because it has been possessed by some notable person. A battered, antiquated typewriter may find pride of place in a museum because it was owned by a writer of classics. A pair of smelly socks may be displayed in a sporting hall of fame because they belong to a champion athlete. A believer in Christ is generally a very ordinary person with little, if any, fame in worldly affairs. Is anyone here famous? Is anyone here... Okay, Cody, I'll give you that. But is anyone here... that's infamous, by the way. Is anyone here, like, you know, really influential or really wealthy or really funny or popular? I don't think so. We're all quite ordinary. We probably look like battered old typewriters to people in the world. But that's the amazing point, is that that's not what God puts value on. God puts value on the things that are unseen, right? And that's what he loves. As it says, a believer in Christ is generally a very ordinary person with little, if any, fame in worldly affairs. But he acquires a new value and dignity because he belongs to God. Why? God has purchased him or her. God has purchased that person, and so they become super precious. Now, the last thing we're going to do, the very last thing, is this little box here. The point of all this is that we don't really fit in our society, just like the people Peter's writing to, right? And he says, dearly beloved, you're strangers and pilgrims, even though you're precious, right? So it's a bit of a contrast of ideas, because on one hand he's saying, you're special, you're chosen, God loves you, and then he's like, live like a stranger and a pilgrim. We know why, because God wants you to be separate. He's jealous of you. Can you think of some other people in Scripture who showed they were strangers and pilgrims, and perhaps give me an example of their behavior? John the Baptist. Yep. Why? Exactly. And yeah, he was a weirdo. And people knew him for it, right? But that meant people would be like, oh, that's John the Baptist. He eats locusts and he's like dressed in like weird loincloths and stuff. And people would go, why? And bang, there's your in. Well, I'll tell you why. Well, you shouldn't have asked me, because he'd got a year. And then he'd be able to tell them everything. He was the voice crying in the wilderness. He was a stranger or a pilgrim. He didn't fit. Perfect. Right. Someone else said the classic answer. Yep. Chronologically speaking, Abraham and Sarah. Why? Because they were called strangers and pilgrims. Correct. In Hebrews. Why? What did they do? Yep. So for those listening in, they didn't have anywhere to live. You know, it says Abraham didn't have anywhere to set his foot. How did they live? They lived in tents. And it actually says that of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they all lived in tents. They lived a hard life. Hebrews 11 verse 9, if you want a good little quote. By the way, that chapter is obviously all about strangers and pilgrims. It says that of them. It gives them the title. Right. Who else didn't fit in? Who else was different? And, you know, Joseph. Yep. How? Yep, exactly. So that's interesting. He was a stranger in his own family. Who else was?
Noah. Jesus.
Daniel. Christ is what I was going to. Exactly. So Christ was different in his own family, but Daniel's a very good example as well. So you can put Daniel in here. How was Daniel different? How was he separate? What was the behavior he showed?
Praying.
Excellent. Yep.
Didn't bow down to idols.
He prayed when he was under like threat of being thrown in prison. And what did Daniel and his three friends do or refuse to do, apart from bow down? They didn't eat the meat. They didn't eat the meat offered to idols or whatever was wrong with it. They wanted to be completely separate and have the vegetarian diet. And they prospered because of it. Okay. Can you think of one more? Have we got four already? Yeah, we do. Right. So we've got John the Baptist, Abraham and Sarah, and Isaac and Jacob. and Joseph and Daniel and Jesus. Great. And I had one more, which is the disciples. And I'll read you a little quote. This is what the disciples said. Matthew 19, verse 27. It's actually when the disciples are amazed because Christ says it's really hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. And they're like, really? Who then can be saved? And the reason they say that is the belief at the time that if you were rich, God must have blessed you. And if you were a leper, God must have cursed you. So when Jesus said, oh, it's very hard for rich people to get to the kingdom, they were like, what hope have we got? And Jesus says, with God, nothing is impossible. And then Peter says, behold, we've forsaken all and left everything behind and followed you. What shall we have? And he says, when the Son of Man comes, you'll sit in glory on thrones. Why? Because you gave up any claim to wealth or influence you had now. You gave it all up. And you will be rewarded for that in the kingdom age to come. So the disciples are great examples of pilgrims. So we're going to wrap up and end it there tonight. We've made it to verse 12. Well, we made it through to verse 11, so we're not even halfway through the chapter. But hopefully that's a good start for you. You feel like you're kind of underway with that, those questions in the workbook, and it's not too hard to answer. If you do get stuck on any of them, I have completed that chapter. So if there's any questions you get to that don't make sense, you can email me. des.partridge@gmail.com. You'll need to look up the word partridge because everyone spells it wrong, or send me a text message or email someone at study week. So send an email to notes@studyweek.net. notes@studyweek.net. So thanks very much for listening in. And that delicious smell means that the chicken and chips has arrived. So if you would just like to remain seated. And just to make it absolutely clear, if you are dialing in, you don't have to stay and wait and listen to us eat, because that is the end of the class.